tuning in to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray Noah dives into 1 Peter chapter 4 and gives us 3 steps for living under God's rulership. Now here's Pastor Ray.
1 Peter chapter 4, and this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Now last week, Pastor Caleb took us through the end of chapter 3, and he talked about redemptive suffering. And we've kind of been talking about that. That's a theme in Peter, as we're learning to live the overcoming life. And one of the ways that, one of the areas that you have to overcome is in this area of suffering, whether it's from persecution or other kinds of suffering. And so he talked about that last week. And we've been also talking about quite a bit about how Jesus is our example that we follow in the overcoming life, and he himself suffered a great deal, but he overcame. And so we're going to come back to that a little bit later this morning as well. So thanks to Pastor Caleb for last week. This morning, though, what I want to talk about is being tyrannized by the holy. Being tyrannized by the holy. And I'm going to set this up by reading verses 1 and 2 from the Message translation of the Bible. And then we're going to come back, and I'm going to unpack all 11 verses using the NIV, the New International Version. And if you're wondering what in the world are these different versions or translations of the Bible, they all essentially say the same thing. They just say them in different styles. And the Message is a little bit more of a freer thought-for-thought translation, whereas the NIV, which most of us use, I use it. It's the Bible that's in the rack in your chair. If you don't have a Bible, it's the NIV Bible, and it's more of a literal word-for-word kind of translation from the original Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek autographs that comprise the Bible. But let me read this just to set it up through from the Message. And here's what it says. Since Jesus went through everything you're going through, talking about suffering, Jesus went through suffering just like you are, only more, learn to think like him. Jesus went through it, you're going through it, so learn to think like Jesus. In other words, develop the same mindset, the same mental filter through which you can think about your own suffering. Think of your sufferings as a weaning from that old sinful habit of always expecting to get your own way. Then, verse 2, then you will be able to live out your days free to pursue what God wants instead of tyrannized by what you want. Now, I'm going to step out on a limb of vulnerability here and assume that you struggle with sin as much as I do. You say, you struggle with sin? Do pastors struggle with sin? Yep, we do. And yes, I do. And you say, well, what kind, boy, you're my pastor. What kind of sin do you struggle with? Well, I struggle with none of your business. You got your sins, I got mine. I'm not going to divulge that to you. It wouldn't be a profit today to do that. But we all struggle with sin, right? Yeah? 40% of us struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin, don't we? Yeah. Okay, good. The rest of you are Baptists or something, I guess. They don't struggle with sin. And we struggle with sin, and like me, you probably read that last line of verse 2, and you said, that's exactly it, that's right. I've been tyrannized by the selfish, sinful things that I want to do. I would rather be tyrannized by the things that God wants of me and for me. Now, of course, I've used a word that probably has a whole different connotation. In fact, it has a whole different connotation in our culture, doesn't it? The word tyranny or tyrannize has a negative connotation, yet is its meaning all that far off from what you want from God as far as it relates to his rule in your life? Is it really that far off from what we really want of God? We want to be tyrannized by the holy, I think. I mean, check out this definition of tyranny. It is a government in which a single ruler is vested with absolute power, the office, the authority, the jurisdiction of an absolute ruler. Unfettered power. Well, man, if that's describing God's rule, that's what I want. How about you? I mean, do you want his tyranny in the best of sense of the word in your life? I want the righteous, perfect will of God to tyrannize my moment-by-moment life, my living, my breathing, my eating, my thinking, my feeling, my dreaming, my achieving life. I want that for my life. I want to be tyrannized by the holy. And I know you do as well. And so the question then is, how do we enter into that kind of unfettered, dominating, existential rulership of God in our lives? How do we enter into that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because first and foremost and foundationally and very simply, it begins with inviting God to have that kind of control in your life. It's simple as that. It begins with us saying, God, I want that. I invite you to take control of me. You see, God is master of the universe. He's creator of everything that exists, and he could just declare that and it would be so. He is the unfettered ruler of over everything that exists except the human heart. One thing that God will not do is he will not violate human will. He wants to be wanted. He waits to be wanted. And so the way this starts is we say, God, I invite you to take control of me. I want you to be the ruler, absolute unfettered ruler of my life. You know, a while back, I think I've told this story in the past, but I heard a story about a man, very, very simple man. In fact, you might call him a simpleton, who was converted through the work of the Salvation Army, and he was so appreciative of what they had done for him and that they had led him to faith in God and had changed his life that he just so appreciative that he wanted to spend all of his free time, which there was a lot of it, there in the Salvation Army Center, which they called the Citadel. And so he spent a lot of time there, but one day he came home and he was kind of down. So his wife said, well, what's wrong? What's the matter? And he said, well, I just noticed that they all have red sweaters, the uniform of the Salvation Army. They all have red sweaters, and I don't have one, and I kind of stick out, and I don't feel like I really fit in, and I feel bad about that. She says, well, I'll knit you one, which she did. And so the next Sunday, he went to church at the Citadel, at the Salvation Army Citadel, and he came back home, and he was still kind of sad. And so I said, well, what's the matter now? He said, well, I just noticed that their red sweaters have a yellow writing, yellow embroidery on it. And so my sweater's different than theirs. And she said, well, I'll take care of that. I'll knit you some writing. You can have a sweater that says something as well. Well, this couple was simple. They were illiterate. Neither of them could read or write, but she said, I'll knit you some writing. I'll embroider some writing on your sweater. Now, she had no idea what that yellow writing embroidery was. Which happens to be, if you're familiar with the Salvation Army, it's a yellow circle with the motto in the middle of it, blood and fire. That's the motto of the Salvation Army. Well, this couple happened to live across the street from the Salvation Army Center. And so she looked out the window and she saw a sign in the window. And so she just copied that sign. She embroidered that on his sweater. The next time he wore it and came home, he was just beaming. And she said, well, how did they like your sweater? And he said, well, they loved it. In fact, some of them said they wish they had my sweater. They liked it better than their own. Well, what neither of them realized was that the sign in the window that she had copied and embroidered on his sweater simply said, under new management. Well, I think that's pretty good, isn't it? Under new management. So I want to ask you this. Are you under new management? Have you declared the management of your life now under God's rule? If you want to be tyrannized by the holy in the best sense of what that means, that is the one and only way God's rule can begin in your life. Now, I look out here today and I assume that most of us are believers, but if you've not done that, or even if you've come to church for a long time and you never personally did that, God waits to be wanted. He will not come in as ruler of your life. He'll knock at the door, but he will not come in until you say, God, I invite you to take me over. And so I would encourage you, even right now, just to simply do that. As simple as that. It doesn't take a long time. Just says, God, you say, God, rule over me. I'll give you a chance at the end of the service, but why wait? Why not invite God's rulership over your life even right now? That's where it starts. If you want to be tyrannized by the Holy, it's where it starts. Now, beyond that, here are some other clues in 1 Peter chapter 4, and again, we'll walk through this now in the NIV, as to how I'm to live under God's rulership in some practical ways. I know that's kind of that spiritual, theoretical, I invite God kind of way, but there are some practical things that the Apostle Peter talks about in terms of us living under the rulership, absolute rulership of God. So I'm going to give you three things. One, I must learn to think about my suffering like Jesus. If you're going to live the overcoming life, if you're going to live under the rule of God, if he's going to hold absolute sway over you, because there's some suffering involved in doing that, because you're going from the kingdom of darkness, you're coming under the kingdom of light, there's a clash of these kingdoms, and you will suffer. Jesus said, if you follow me, you will suffer. If you want to reign with me, you have to suffer with me. And so I must learn to think about my suffering just like Jesus thought about suffering. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, and man, did he suffer physically. He suffered spiritually, he suffered emotionally, but he suffered in the body, real suffering. Then arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Take on the same way of thinking, the same mindset, the same mental process, the same view of the world about suffering, because whoever suffers in his body, in the body, is done with sin. Wow, what does that mean? We'll come back and talk about that. As a result, they don't live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires. That's the Greek word epithumia, which just literally means a strong human desire. This translation kind of makes it strong evil human desire, but it's just our desire, strong human desire apart from God's will. But rather, they live for the will of God. Those who've suffered are done with sin. As a result, they live for the will of God. Now, this phrase, done with sin, is a bit tricky, isn't it? Because, in my view of humanity, I don't think that's been true ever of any human being. I know it's not true of me. I've not completely done away with sin. So what does that mean? Well, it's explained by what came before the phrase, what's before the phrase, and what comes after the phrase in verse 2. So let's talk about that. Before that phrase, what has Peter done? He's talking about suffering, and he's given us the example of Jesus. And when we take on the attitude of Jesus about suffering, then something will happen as it relates to human sin, human desire. So how did Jesus approach suffering? What did he do with suffering? Well, we could talk about a number of things, but let me just give you three things real quickly. In Luke chapter 2, by the way, I could spend the rest of our time today talking about this, but in Luke chapter 22, it's the Garden of Gethsemane experience, and in verses 42 through 43, we see that Jesus leveraged his suffering to express greater dependence on the Father, not less. And for a lot of people, suffering has the opposite effect. They drift away from God when they're burdened down with suffering. They move away from God, but not Jesus. He expressed greater need, greater dependence upon his Father. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that Jesus actually extracted greater joy from his suffering, not less. You know, when you suffer, do you get more joyful or less joyful? Jesus got more joyful. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, but for the joy set before him, he endured the shame and the pain of the cross. Now, that is a counterintuitive way to approach suffering, isn't it? But that's what Jesus did if we're going to take on his mindset. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says that Jesus used suffering to express greater obedience to God. If that was even possible for Jesus, not less, greater, not less, obedience. And a lot of times suffering, when people are going through a season of suffering, again, they're drifting from their devotion and their obedience to God, but not Jesus. Suffering caused him to express even more focused, more intense obedience. Now, he was never disobedient in the first place. That's not what he's talking about there. But it just pushed him into this greater connection, greater sense of need, greater desire, greater obedience, sensitivity to God. Jesus developed a mindset about suffering that drew him closer to God while distancing his life from sin. So that's the before. That's explaining this done away with sin. Then after the phrase, we see that those who have likewise armed themselves with Jesus' mindset toward suffering, that then through him, when you arm yourself with the mindset of Jesus, when you take him on, when you identify with him in his death and resurrection, then you also enter into his risen life, the power of his resurrection. That, in effect, friends, cancels the power of sin. And that's good news. That's the gospel. Sin has no more power over you, even though there's still that battle, and sometimes sin wins the skirmish. The resurrection has canceled the power of sin in your life. Now, does that mean you don't sin? No. It means, though, that before God and through Jesus, your sin has lost its power. We're done with sin. In the sense of put a fork in it, it's done. It's over. It no longer controls our standing, our present standing, or our eternal destiny. Hallelujah. Yeah, I still fall into it, but it no longer affects my standing before God or the place that I'm headed in God. We're under new management, ruled no longer by lust for pleasure, the thirst for power, the desire for the things of this life. God now reigns. God now reigns. And so Peter is calling us to repurpose our suffering as a way of rooting our lives in Jesus' suffering. And by doing that, we're released to do what the rest of verse 2 says, to live for the rest of our lives for God's will. To live for God's will. Not our own. To live for God's will for the rest of our lives. So learning to think like Jesus about suffering in all ways, but especially in suffering, is imperative to revolting against the terror of suffering and the tyranny of suffering and realigning under the tyranny of the holy. I don't know, maybe you're going through a season of suffering right now. And maybe through that you've drifted and you're not dependent. You're less dependent on God. Maybe you're less joyful. Maybe you're less obedient. And I think the call of the Holy Spirit to you today would be refocus. Reject human suffering and take on Christ's suffering through your own. And let it do that for you. Let God rule completely in your life, even in your suffering. So I have to learn to think like Jesus. If I'm going to live under his rule, I have to learn to think like Jesus, especially as it relates to my suffering. And then number two, I must regularly reflect on God's judgment. I must regularly reflect on God's judgment. Notice these verses 3 through 6. You've spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, which just means kind of general evil and wickedness and sin, specifically lust, drunkenness. You know, we talked about alcoholic beverages a couple of weeks ago in our Hot Button series. You know, a lot of people just don't stop there, but it leads to a drunken kind of living, orgies, that's really taking it up a notch, carousing, detestable idolatry. They're surprised that you don't join them in their reckless, wild living. And they heap abuse on you. They make fun of you. They torment you. I talked to somebody on that Hot Button series on alcohol, and they said because they don't drink, and they've refused drink in the neighborhood parties, they said over the years they lived in this particular neighborhood, they get less and less invited to things. They're more and more isolated from their friends. And that's what happens. That's what happens. Verse 5, but listen to this. They might abuse you. They might make fun of you. They're surprised that you don't take on what they do. But they will have to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Now, this idea of, of the gospel being preached to the dead has been interpreted in a variety of ways. And I think Pastor Caleb touched on it a little bit last week from the last passage, and it's a little bit confusing, and there's some disagreement as to what this really is meaning. But I hope you'll trust me in that I would just say that it simply means that God has made sure that everyone who has lived, whether they're now dead or they're still alive, everyone has had a chance to hear and respond to the gospel. Sometimes we worry about people that died that never heard the gospel. Believe me, God has made sure, He has His ways, that everyone knows the truth. And so what that means is that nobody will stand before God and have Him judge them unfairly. God is a fair and a just judge. And so what that's meaning is that simply this, bottom line is God has made sure that everyone has heard and knows the truth. And because of that, God stands as a fair and righteous judge as to what people did with the truth, as to what people did with the good news. And the greater point here, not getting focused on that, but the greater point to what Peter is saying here is this, that God is judge. God is the righteous judge of all mankind. And though it's not popular to speak about that these days, you can go to some churches and you will never hear them bring up the judgment of God. You will not hear them talk about God as judge. The world certainly doesn't like when the church or preachers talk about God's judgment. It's not popular. It's uncomfortable. A lot of pastors avoid it these days, but here's the truth. God, among other things, God is a God of judgment. God is a God of judgment. He wouldn't be God, and He wouldn't be righteous. He wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be fair. He wouldn't be loving if He didn't. He's a God of judgment. He's holy. He's holy. And there will be heaven to pay someday, for those who chose not to walk and follow in His call to holiness. Now, there's heaven to pay for those of us who do. It's a good kind of heaven, but, eternal punishment awaits those who don't. That's sobering. That's uncomfortable. But though it's not the only, and though it shouldn't be necessarily the first motivation, that in itself is a great and a healthy motivation to righteous living. Wouldn't you say? Huh? Isn't that a motivation in part for righteous living? And so that's why Peter adds in verse 7, the end of all things is near. In other words, this is coming. This judgment is coming. The end of all things is near. So, what? Be alert. Be of sober mind so that you can pray. Under the rulership of God, you got to understand and think about this on a regular basis. God is a God of judgment. And because of that, here is the way that I live under His rule. And then Peter gives us three things here. Alertness, sober-mindedness, and prayerfulness. And in light of the coming judgment, those become very important action items for us. Let's break them down. Alertness. It's a compound word that literally meant to be of a sane mind. Sane mind. In other words, we are to think rationally. When we think about the coming judgment, we're to think rationally about the things of life. William Barclay, who's one of my favorite commentators, says this, "The great characteristic of sanity is that it sees things in their proper proportions, what things are important and what things are not. It is only when we see the affairs of earth in the light of eternity that we see them, the things of earth, in their proper place, in proper proportions. It is when God is given proper place that everything else takes its proper place." That is what it means to live in alertness. And then he talks about sober-mindedness. That means to be mindful of the consequences of our actions, of the things of life in time as well as in eternity. What are the consequences of, if I do these things, what are the consequences now? And especially, what are the consequences later in eternity? Now, let me ask you this, just to kind of pursue this idea a little bit. In light of our understanding, our acknowledgement that judgment is coming at some point. There is a payday someday. Now, in light of that, if you knew that 1 week from the day you would no longer be on earth, whether your ticket was up and you were going out or Jesus was coming, but you knew. You have 1 week at 10:05 next Sunday. That's it. Okay? Imagine that for a moment. What would you stop doing this week? And what would you start doing this week? Anyone here perfectly okay with how you're living right now? You say, yeah, I wouldn't make it any change at all. I think most of us would say, there are some things I probably, and they're not necessarily sin things. Maybe they're just questionable things. Maybe they're just useless things. Maybe you would watch a whole lot less TV. It's not sin, but maybe you say, you know, boy, it's really not important in the light of eternity. And, you know, maybe you wouldn't mow your lawn this week. I don't know. You know, but there would be some things that you wouldn't do, but there would be other things that you would do. Huh? Well, the Bible has called us to live that way. We are to live in the light of eternity. We're to live with an eternal perspective. We're to live as if Jesus could come or that our life could end at any moment. And if we started living life based on that possibility, that's what Peter would call living with sober-mindedness. And I think maybe some of us need to really consider that. And then, one of those things that I think we would do a lot more of, that would be prayer, prayerfulness. When we're alert to and sober about the end, the coming judgment, eternal life, eternity, Peter says we'll pray differently. We'll pray differently. Our prayers would increase in frequency. I think they would also intensify in focus. And I think that the kind of prayers that we pray would be a lot less of, God, my will be done, to God, thy will be done in me today. When you think about it, don't we pray a lot of my will be done kind of prayers? God, here's what I want. Here's what I need you to do. Here's what I'd like. And of course, we're invited to pour out our petitions before God, but I think we would pray a lot more like Jesus prayed when he started out that great example of praying the Lord, what we call the Lord's Prayer. He says, Father, your name is to be praised. May your will be done. Before he prays anything else, God, may your will be done. I think that we would pray a lot more that way. So in light of the end of all things and of the coming judgment, we're called to be alert, we're called to be sober-minded, and we're called to be prayerful, to live with the end in view, to live with the fact that there is a judgment, a payday someday. And I got to tell you, in spite of what the reluctance of pastors and churches to talk about this, it's a good thing. It's a holy thing. It's a helpful thing. This past week, I got to do one of my favorite activities in all of life. Other than being with my family, and other than being with you, some of my favorite things, I got to go rafting. I love whitewater rafting. I love being out in nature. It's my worship pathway. And for some reason, God has just put in me a love for the water and a love for dangerous water. I just love that stuff. And so I was with some pastor friends and some spiritual leaders, just a small group. And we got to be in this remote, what the federal government has designated as a wild and scenic portion of the Rogue River in southern Oregon where I grew up. I got to go kind of back to my home territory, and I just love this kind of stuff. And we were in this canyon for 4 days, no cell phones, no internet, nothing. I mean, if you mess up, you're going to be gone. I mean, it's just there. You know, it's 3 days, 4 days, and I lost my razor in that flip, and that's why it's here, right? But if you don't pay attention to the laws of the river, if you don't pay attention to the guide, if you don't pay attention that there's a judgment for messing up, you will go swimming. And when we say swimming and rafting, it's not by choice. You get flipped up. You go under. You go in. And Of course, this one is pictures not of the rogue, it's of the Nile, which we did a couple years ago. But you can die. That's part of the danger of that. And people do, and people in this remote canyon do. But if you will follow the guide, if you'll do what he says, if you will listen to him, if you will obey, if you will take his warnings to heart, if you will stay alert and sober-minded and prayerful, if you will pray like it depends on you and paddle like it depends, if you pray like it depends on God and paddle like it depends on you, you will have the most wonderful experience of getting through those rapids. You will live and you will enjoy it. And it is to me, and not some of your thing I understand, but to me, it's just, I feel alive when I do that. And it's like what I'm talking about here. If you'll pay attention to the guide, if you'll understand that there's a payday for those who mess up, there's a payday for those who do right, different kinds of paydays, you will find out what it means in the most positive way to live under that kind of holy tyranny, and that is a good thing. And I think for some of you this morning, the takeaway is you need to spend a little bit more time on a regular basis thinking about what comes next and how do I live soberly, how do I live alertly, and how do I live prayerfully in light of that. That's how you come under the tyranny of the holy. And then number three, last one. So there's this in-between time of going through this present suffering on the one hand, and that ultimate day when I will stand in eternity before God. In between my present suffering and my final salvation, I must put Christ's likeness into practice, is what Peter says. I must put Christ's likeness, not just in theological theory, but in practical ways. I must put it into practice in my life. Practical Christ likeness requires at least three things that Peter talks about. Verse 8. First, I must love everyone unconditionally. Not just talking about love, but I must make love the verb in my life, and I must love relentlessly, unconditionally, stubbornly. I must love. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. It's so powerful that it even covers over a multitude of mistakes and sin. I mean, make love, let me say that differently, make love the thing. Make love the thing. First and foremost. You know, I love what Augustine said. Just love and then do whatever else you want. Because if you just love, if you love God with all of your heart, you're going to love people like God loves them. And you're going to just do what pleases God if you just love God. Just love. Just love. That's Christ-likeness. Verse 9, second, I must embrace everyone hospitably. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. This was a very big deal in the ancient world when Christians, people were coming to Christ and the world was very hostile. And if they came into a town or they didn't have churches they could go to, they met in each other's homes. And it was very important for people to be hospitable and open up their homes to the church of God, to the brothers and sisters in Christ. We see the traveling evangelists and apostles needed to be put up by people in the church because they couldn't stay in these inns that were just godless, where all this licentiousness and evil was taking place, debauchery. So hospitality in the ancient Christian world was very, very important. And essentially what it's saying here to us is that, you know, we don't stay in each other's homes like that, but we need to open up our lives to one another. We need to inconvenience ourselves in order to be a convenience to others. We need to embrace one another and offer hospitality to each other. And then, thirdly, verses 10 and 11, I must serve others faithfully. Use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. How do we live out our lives in a practical Christ-like way. We've got to love each other. We've got to be hospitable. We've got to open our lives up to one another, include each other, embrace each other. And we need to use the Spirit who has filled us to serve each other, to serve. And that becomes the conduit. That is our serving according to our gifts. That is the conduit or the means of God's grace in the church today. Do you ever wonder how God's grace is displayed among us? Well, primarily, it's not just a supernatural, miraculous, sudden work of God that he comes down and he distributes grace. He does that at times. His grace is distributed through each of us to one another by our serving each other. If you're not serving in the body of Christ, this is one of the problems. Then that conduit has been blocked of a means of God's grace through your life. See, this is how Jesus lived. This is why it's called Christ-likeness. Foundationally, he loved people. Oh, he loved people, didn't he? He stubbornly, unconditionally, relentlessly loved people. He inconvenienced himself to embrace them and bring them into his life to make room for people, and he sacrificially served. He served to the point of laying down his life on the cross. He sacrificially served people as a conduit of grace by loving, by embracing, by serving. That is Christ-likeness. You open the door to the tyranny of the holy in your life. And as you and I increasingly allow that kind of dominating rulership to hold sway in us, the tyranny of the selfish, the tyranny of the sinful will be the biggest loser. The tyranny of the sinful, selfish life will be the biggest loser. And God's rule and God's presence and God's grace will flow through us. Then our lives will be the conduit of the final line of verse 11. Notice it says, to him be the glory and the power forever. I read this week in studying for this that verse became the five-letter motto of the Benedictine order of monks. U-I-O-G-D, U-I-O-G-D. It stands for the Latin phrase, ut in omnibus glorificetur Deus. You all knew that, of course. Which being translated is this, that in all things God may be glorified. That in all things God may be glorified. And that's similar to the motto that we have here, soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. That in all things, God may receive and be glorified. Receive the glory and be glorified. Now, what would happen in your life? What would happen in your life? What would happen in your family? What would happen in your business? What would happen in this church? If you truly adopted that motto and then lived it out, what would happen? Doing only that which pleases God. Well, I'll tell you what would happen. You would come to live under the tyranny of the holy. And there is no better place to live. And that's the kind of life I want. How about you? That's the kind of church I want. How about you? Now, I come back full circle to where we started. This tyranny of the holy, in the best sense of the word, doesn't happen unless we invite God, who never violates our will, unless we invite God.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.